presented to us a word, and I might have used it here years ago, a couple of millennia ago, there was this word called theologia. Theologia, which means, to study God in such a way that what you have learned becomes a part of you. Theologia. T-H-E-O-L-O-G-I-A. Theologia. To study God in such a way that what you have learned becomes a part of you. It changes you. It changes you. And I think that, you know, it's concerning that not only have we slipped significantly as a church, and I'm talking about the church universal, have we slipped in terms of what it is in terms of right belief, but we've slipped in terms of how that right belief has shaped us and changes us. And therefore, because we've changed, we can't help but do what Jesus would do, because what we've learned about Jesus has become a part of us. It's changed our spirit, our spiritual and our soulish DNA. It's changed us. Okay? So what are the essential and non-negotiable components of Christian orthodoxy and Christian orthopraxy? I think this is a burning question. And this is up for fierce debate increasingly even within the church, what the essentials are. So we'll touch upon a little bit of that in a minute. Number two, how does the Christian effectively communicate and defend the supersessionist claims of God the Father and Jesus Christ? Now, the word supersessionist means to be over everything. It supersedes every other kind of thing like it. Jesus makes this supersessionist claim about himself in John chapter 4. I am the way. He uses the definite article, the. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he says about himself. That's a supersessionist claim. He says, I am above all of that. So, just so you know, that's incredibly offensive in our culture today. And even within the church, among some churches, they wouldn't read that. Do you know that there are some mainline churches where the Gospel of John is not permitted to be read? Just because of things like this. They consider it to be too offensive. Okay. So, and then God the Father, he also makes these claims. I mean, in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 13, he says, before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. Now, in a world that we live in, where you have people from all over the world, many different cultures representing many different religions, things like this, how do you think this reads? And then, when you talk about some of the social elites within our culture who are all about sameness and a kind of toxic sort of equity kind of thing, they want you and me to walk away from this. To suspend this, to say that's not important. You know, how can you say that if it offends somebody, if it alienates them? I'm not saying it. The Lord says it right here. I'm just reading in Isaiah 53. This is what it says. Verse 12, I declared and saved and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know that from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. So Jesus and God the Father makes these supersessionist claims. And I am telling you that if you go into your average university, if you were to read this in a class or something like that, you probably would get thrown out of class. In some cases, you might be disciplined by the school for saying these kinds of things that would cause offense. That if you said that you believed these. So we live in this world where there's this comprehensive movement to equalize all religious faiths. No one religious faith is any better than any other religious faith. No one is more true. No one is more effective because all religious faiths are really about loving your neighbor. That's really what they're all about. Doing good to those who can't help themselves. That's what all religious faiths are about. That's what they believe. And that's what they want you, that's what they want your orthopraxy to be. So how do you answer that? How do we have that conversation with our neighbor? If you're going off to the university or college, how do you have that conversation with your roommate or your floor mates or your classmates or your professor? What do you do? I'm not overplaying this. This is a huge thing. Question 3. In what manner does the Christian and church effectively communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ in an increasingly and intentionally secular, hostile, and very much post-Christian world? How do we communicate the gospel? You think, well, that's the preacher's job. Well, no, not. It is, but it's not just my job. It's yours as well, right? We all share this, don't we? And so the world in which we live is becoming increasingly hostile against the gospel. They call it proselytizing. So it's fine if you, wherever you go, if you believe what you believe and think what you think, but even if somebody were to ask you what you think or believe, you cannot tell them there because it's too toxic. It may offend somebody. It may hurt someone's feelings. Besides that, you're not really informed. You really don't know what you're talking about in regard to your own religious faith. They know better. Right? So how do we engage? And it used to be that for the longest time I said, well, you know, the way that you combat that almost exclusively is just by being like Jesus, just living incarnationally, being Jesus in the flesh. And that is true. And we call that the gospel of presence. But there's more. There's also a thing called the gospel of proclamation. That at some point, it's not enough that they just sort of catch your faith. You have to tell them about your faith. And that belongs to everybody. It's not just me. It's not just a Sunday school teacher. It's not just a missionary. It's not just the Gideons. It's everybody. So how do we do that? Number 4, how does the whole teaching of Jesus Christ to love our neighbor transcend and subordinate secular progressivist calls for their subjective version, yet universal application of comprehensive social justice? This is a huge thing. Huge. Let me tell you what I mean by that. So if I'm a guy, and I decide that I want to be a woman one day and a man the next day, and I want my immediate world to comport themselves around me wanting to be a woman one day so that I can use the woman's restroom, and the next day I don't really feel like a woman, I want to use the man's restroom, that if you can't come to terms with that, then you hate me. And that if you won't allow me to do that, you're being unjust. So my point here is that that we cannot surrender the biblical language and the biblical mandate of what it means to love your neighbor and say that's less efficient than for what it means for us to be just socially. So let me just say this. If I'm a man and I decide I want to be a woman one day and a man the next day, and you're a Christian, you may not agree with me, but you still have to love me. You just do, because Jesus loves me. So it doesn't matter whether a person is confused in terms of their gender. It doesn't matter what skin color they have. It doesn't matter what religion they belong to. You may disagree with all that. You may not like what they do in some cases, but you and I still have to love them. And the biblical language of love, of Christ's love, supersedes. It is supersessionistic. It transcends all other human constructs of language. And if we can get the love language right, then all this other stuff goes away. Does this make sense to you all? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Go ahead. I can't recite them to you off the top of my head, but
and I'm trying to lay that over all of you have up on the screen what you're presenting today from the whole population of the world.
Yeah.
And it's against what God hates. Can I read it here?
Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure, that's exactly right. And look, it's amazing to me how many my fellow Christians have bought into the lower portion of this, but are not very good at articulating the top part of that. The love of our neighbor reigns supreme is the principle that should drive our behavior in terms of how we engage other people. The subjective application of what social justice is, and I understand that some people intend very nice things about that, but it has lost all boundaries and borders, and it's just like melting jello. It just is all over the place, and it's messy. So,
a lot of confusion.
A lot of my fellow brothers and sisters. We have parted ways over this. Yeah, that's right. But we've parted ways over this because they just can't, because they, you know, the love our neighbor thing to them is just too weak. But, you know, when I understand the word love, the word agape, a noble, sacrificial, unconditional love. So, number five, what is the Christian response to globalism's inexorable move towards a one-world government? Let me just explain this. In the last 25 years, particularly, the world has become a much, much smaller place. And it's become much smaller because we can go anywhere in the world, in a relatively short period of time. I mean, it used to be that if you left Pittsburgh and you wanted to go to California, it took 3 months. If you made 20 miles a day, you were doing well. Now, you can fly in 3 hours. So the world is experiencing this massive movement of people. All over the place, and there's just a tremendous amount of syncretism that's taking place. But in addition to that, I can talk to somebody in India in less than 2 seconds. In fact, did you know that most of you have your x-rays read in India? We export the reading of our x-rays to a radiologist in India. And they send the report back because they can hire those radiologists at a much cheaper rate than they can hire the ones here. So what happens then is that all these different kinds of relationships, because of globalism, become enmeshed, right? And it has to be, and so there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake in terms of stability. There's a lot at stake in terms of business. And so it has to be managed. And the more it needs to be managed, the more government gets involved. And the more governments have to work together, and the more eventually a one world government becomes necessary. Now, there are significant moves in this direction already. I'm not being an alarmist. I'm just saying to you that that is the trajectory. That's where it's going. And I don't like the idea of a few people controlling the lives of almost 8 billion people. And what could come from that? Doesn't excite me at all, right? For a lot of reasons, for a lot of theological reasons. So what is our Christian response to that? What do we do with that? Number 6, how does the Christian lovingly and intentionally live a life of faithful obedience to God, despite governmental and societal coercion, replete with accusations of bigotry, intolerance, and hate, and promises of censure, marginalization, and punishment? This is already a huge part of our culture. It happens every day. I think I'll be old enough where at some point there'll be something that happens where somebody will say to the local pastor like me, if two people who are gay want to get married, by law, you will have to marry them. That will happen in my lifetime. It will happen in your lifetime for most of you. And if you don't, you will be marginalized. You will be punished. Those things. So how do I have that conversation? What do we do? Is it okay for me as a Christian then to talk to my legislator and say, look, I don't think this is fair. I should be able to keep my Christian principles as I understand them. I should be able to practice those. Why do I have to surrender those? Because you think that your idea of what is just and good is better than what has been true for over 2 millennia in our culture.
Do you have to actually revise sections of the, I can't think what it's called, but because of the separation of church and state,
Well, they're so far, it's a good question. So far, they've lost a lot of those battles, but the point is those battles were never fought. But they are being fought with regularity now, where certain portions of the government want to see more in the way of, for example, I think it's InterVarsity on the college campuses. If they take a position where they only want evangelical Christians to occupy positions of government in that organization, then they cannot be on campus. They have to have representation from Muslims or somebody from Asia. There has to be more diversity, more ideological diversity. With that group, or they can't use college rooms and college facilities and things like that. So there are a lot of court cases over the last, say, 10, 15 years on this very issue. And so at one time, those court cases just never existed. And part of it has been, you know, what are they going to do with the church, like churches like this? Because there are a lot of churches that have surrendered that. You know, they do that. It's a good question. Will it happen tomorrow? No, I don't think so. But I think those and many other kinds of issues similar to them are going to become increasingly part of what we have to sort of discuss and debate, and how are we going to do this? How do we do this on one hand in a way that's godly and thoughtful and life-giving? How do we say, I'm sorry, I can't participate and do those kinds of things, but I still want to engage you and have conversation with you and help you to understand why we believe what we believe, why we think the way we think, why we think it's a better way. And that can be very hard when people are attacking you, but it's there. What is the counter, number seven, what is the countervailing authentic expression of the kingdom of God for the Christian and the church in the world in which we live? How many of you know, for example, that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the Synoptic Gospels, that's the primary theme in those Gospels. So Matthew's kingdom of heaven, but it's synonymous with kingdom of God in Mark and Luke. And so what's meant by that? And it's simply this, that as believers, we are mandated by God that through us and the direction of His Holy Spirit, that we are to establish His kingdom. How things are done in heaven are supposed to manifest themselves through us here on earth. So we are mandated to try and make heaven earth. That's the kingdom of God. That's our responsibility. So where we work and where we live, with our families, with our children, that we have this mandate, as much as we are able to help usher in the kingdom in this world in which we live, to change the world in which we live through how people see things, their mindset, their attitudes, that in whatever way we can change things in a good way, that in terms of policy. So, I mean, certainly there are some things that we can partner with many people with that don't necessarily believe like we do, like human trafficking, for example. I mean, we can all say that human trafficking is an awful thing, and it certainly is not representative of the kingdom of God. So we should fight that.
Aren't a lot of these questions answered in 1 Corinthians?
Yeah, read it. Yeah. Yeah.
God, you know, I cannot tell you verses and chapters, but yeah. About, you know, not commentating on government and following what the government puts out unless it goes against
the entire
teachings of the church.
That's exactly right. And so part of the thoughtfulness in there, I'm glad you raised that, is that Christians back in the 1980s were trying to legislate stupid stuff. Okay, that was extra biblical, right? I mean, stupid stuff. But if the government says that, you know, if the government says that, like, so for example, in China, a woman is only allowed to have one child. If she gets pregnant with her second one, then according to the laws of that government, she must abort it. Well, that would violate your Christian conscience probably, wouldn't it, for many of you? And so what do you say to the government? How do you have that discussion? What do you do with that? So there are all these kinds of things. And for some of us, maybe that's just overwhelming. But the church can't afford for us to be overwhelmed.
Well, and the other yep. piece is it says, and you accept the punishment given by the government happily. Like it says,
yeah. 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 Again, unless you have a situation like in Nazi Germany where the government says, you know what, Jews are horrible people, we're just going to annihilate them.
Right.
Right? Or in the case of slavery, it's okay, you know, we should be able to enslave people, you know, people of certain races. No, that's not what the scripture tells us. We can't do that. And so, yeah, so we have to be very careful, very wise about what hills we die on when it comes to those kinds of things. So if we're going to try and legislate, prohibition against alcohol, for example, that's extra biblical. And yet a lot of people lost their lives over that particular thing. A lot of people spent time in jail because Christians decided that they didn't like that. And then they had a law passed because of it. And in the end, it made us look foolish. Yes?
Well, you spoke to what I was going to ask you about. But, the Bible was used, for instance, during slavery.
Yeah.
The Bible was used to justify the behavior
exactly.
of the people.
The Hamite myth, for example, was used.
Yes.
Yeah.
The slave should obey their master.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
And used to justify behaviors. We really need to talk more openly about all these.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Country.
Sure. No, I concur with you. But Christians should probably lead the conversation on all these kinds of issues. And if we can have those conversations that are rational and non-emotional, and that there's can be some room for disagreement without vilifying each other, we need to have, and we should lead the way. We should be the examples in that regard. I think that's true.
Use the fruits of the Spirit.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Yeah,
joy,
thank you.
Peace, patience, kindness, goodness.
Yeah.
I don't see a whole lot of that.
No, that's true. And then to understand that you don't, the old adage, Rome was not built in a day, and people's mindsets and attitudes are not changed in a day. It's over time, right? Well, let me conclude with these two passages, and then you know what I'm going to do? If you're taking notes, I'm just going to give you, maybe I'll read them and then I'll give you the verses. And I would like you to meditate on these passages throughout this week in your devotional time, okay? But to conclude this portion, Matthew 5:13 says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Everybody here is salt, and we've got to figure out how we're supposed to flavor the world in which we live. I mean, that's our mandate. That's inescapable. That's what we will be judged on. Everyone here. Then Matthew 5:14-16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I imagine everybody here has portions of their life that when you go to that place, there's some darkness there. Whether it's your family, or your workplace, or whatever. It's dark. So how does our light drive back the darkness of those places? How's that happen? I used to do some prison ministry years ago, Southeastern Correctional Institution. That's a dark place. I used to take my students. I was a youth minister, and I'd take my students, and we would visit with prisoners in the common area. And my students brought light. Those prisoners loved my kids. They loved it every time they came and they had a chance to talk with them. And those kids gave them hope. So here are these other passages, and you can write them down if you want. I'll read them. This is from 2 Corinthians 4:4. "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Understand that we are dealing with people who are blinded, blinded. And so if they can't see what we can see, it's because they've been blinded by the enemy. Proverbs 1:7, the fear or reverence of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So when we revere God, when we fear God, it's the beginning of wisdom. We understand that at some point we have to answer to Him. 1 Corinthians 3:18 through 21. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. How applicable is this? Tara, you were just saying this. How true is this? People who think they know better. As it is written, He catches the wise in the craftiness, and again the Lord shows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. Remember what I said about Alan Dershowitz? We can do much better than the Ten Commandments. We can do much better than the Constitution. We've evolved. We've become better. Like, Alan, when you said that, you just came through a century that was the most violent century in the history of the world. Probably 260 million people died through war and genocide. And 250 million people died. And you stand there and say, we can do much better. We've evolved. All right. Ecclesiastes 1:18. For much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So, some of the things that I've shared with you today may have vexed you. Right? And if there was any wisdom, perhaps it made you feel sorrowful. Why? Because there's wisdom to knowing how things really are. Because if you don't diagnose something properly, then you're not going to know what to prescribe to fix it, right? Einstein used to say, we have a perfection of ends, but a confusion of means. We can say, this is what's wrong, but we're like really confused about what we need to fix it. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's folly. People think we believe in just myths, that it's just something that was invented to help us explain the world way back then, but we know better now. Ephesians 6:10-12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Part of the wisdom that we need to understand is that who we're really fighting against. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We become subordinate to the sovereignty of God because His ways are higher, His thoughts are better. 1 Corinthians 1:25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is what's called an antinomy. An antinomy is when you have two thoughts that sort of work against each other in order to make a point. God is not foolish, nor is He weak at all. But if God were weak or if He were foolish, it's far superior to any of our strengths or wisdom. Well, I'm going to stop there because there are more, and maybe if you want, I can let. But there are so many of these kinds of verses that help give us insight into why it's important that you and I be thoughtful and that we understand that our thoughts cannot be preoccupied by what gives us or brings us the most amount of pleasure, the most amount of time, that it's not about us, it's about Him, that we are His ambassadors, that we've been bought with a price, that this world desperately, desperately, desperately needs Christians who know how to engage them fearlessly and wisely.